Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We have been dealing with this series on sanctification of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit separates out a sinner before they're born again, before they're saved, how the Holy Spirit miraculously in a real way works on them to prepare them for the experience of salvation. My message tonight is a divine call and spiritual resurrection. A divine call and spiritual resurrection. There will be no miracle of the new birth. There is no spiritual resurrection without a divine call from heaven. Unless a supernatural call comes from heaven, unless God himself invites a sinner, there is no hope that a man or woman dead in their sins will ever get born again or ever get saved. It's not down to our religiosity. It's not down to our arguments. It's not down to our begging. It's not down to the persuasion of our words. It's not down to the power of our wisdom. And that's why Paul set aside all the wisdom of the Greeks, everything of Judaism. He set all these things aside, the most cunning arguments, and he said, I will preach Christ and him crucified in all of its simplicity and in all of its purity, because either God is going to save the sinner, but no man is going to do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And notice this, it's before salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, just again, will you bless your word? Will you raise up faith in our individual hearts? We've got friends, family, neighbors. We've got people, oh God. Lord God, we've witnessed to them times without number. We've shared our testimonies. We've shared the word of God. And Lord God, we are very aware. We're very conscious. Lord God, that only a divine call from heaven, only a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit is going to open up the hearts and the minds, the ears. Lord God, only you can open the ears that they will hear this divine invitation that we present to them. Only a miracle of the new birth. Only you raising them up out of a state of deadness. Only you making them alive, oh God, is going to make them willing to follow Jesus Christ. We can preach the word of God with the lips, oh God, to their ears, but only you can make that call come to their heart. And Lord God, we're asking in these days, raise up faith in our hearts, raise up a living faith, Lord God, that it won't only be us leaning on our own understanding or trust into the wisdom of our words, but my God, our trust is going to be in the power of God, in the power of the divine gospel sent from heaven. Lord God, we want to preach this gospel, not by our own might, but by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Just encourage us tonight. Strengthen us. Lord God, raise up a faith where we'll take our eyes off man and self. Lord God, the most impossible cases, that we'll have faith that you can save them and deliver them and change them. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It says here in this verse, God hath from the beginning chosen you. If you're saved tonight, God from the beginning chose you. He didn't choose you as he went along. It wasn't an afterthought. Some people actually teach to say, God chose you because you chose him. That isn't choice. That isn't choice. That's an after reaction. That isn't choice at all. If I was to say, I chose Candace because I could see she would say yes, there's not much courage in that choice or much love. I didn't know what she was going to say at the time, but I can assure you I chose her before I called on her. Before I ever picked the phone up and said, would you like to go for a walk, and before I put on my lips, would you marry me? I tell you, I chose her. The choosing came before the calling. If I hadn't have chosen her, if I hadn't have looked on her with love, if I hadn't have looked on her with the desire to have her as my very own, I never would have called on her. That call actually came out of a heart that preceded the call. I only called her because there was a heart that had already set its love on her. I set my eyes on her. I was watching her. She wasn't always aware of it, I think. But I was watching. I listened to her. I was watching. I was learning about her. I was observing her. And all the time she's carrying on. But I'm bringing it to a point where I am going to call upon her. It's going to come to a point where what is in my heart is going to manifest in a call where I make known my desire. It was hidden before. And until that call comes, she doesn't know I love her. She doesn't know I desire her. She doesn't know I've been watching her. She doesn't know that I care about her. She doesn't know that I want to spend the rest of my days with her. She doesn't know. It's in the call. In that initial call is a revealing of my heart. And you know, with each one of us, that's what happened. There was a day and a time where the call of God comes to us. That's the first thing we ever hear, we ever know, and we ever experience. But in that call is the beginning of a revealing of something that came out of eternity. He chose us in eternity. He loved us in eternity. He desired us in eternity. In these verses we read that God the Father chose us, that Jesus Christ shed his blood that we might be sprinkled with it. But it is the Holy Spirit who then comes to us to apply the supernatural work. The Father planned salvation. Jesus Christ provided for salvation on the cross. But it is the Holy Spirit who personally, intimately brings it to us and makes it real in our life in a very real way. It goes on here to say, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that a part of the sanctification of the Spirit in bringing you to salvation, this separating out work, this work of the Holy Spirit where he begins to separate you and to bring you out and to make you a target of his dealings and to begin revealing the mind of God. A part of that is the call of God. This is a revealing of the desire of God. This word call, that actually means to bid someone, to call out to someone or to invite somebody. This is literally an invitation. It's not a man. It's not from the church. It's from heaven, and it goes right back into eternity before the foundation of the world, before the earth was created. This invitation was in the heart of God, but it's revealed not just at Calvary when Christ died, but it's revealed when the Holy Spirit starts to draw you. And the Bible says very clearly that no man would come unless the Holy Spirit draw him. Nobody can come. Nobody will come. Nobody would come unless the Holy Spirit begins to work on their heart. Notice here that Paul writes, whereunto he called. Who does the calling? It's Jesus Christ. It is God. This is a call from God. He called you. How did he call you? By our gospel. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, the church at Thessalonica, and he is saying, you as a church, Paul went there as a missionary. There was nobody saved, nobody born again, nobody believed in that community. When Paul came walking into Thessalonica, they're filled with pagans or atheists or idolaters, but nobody believes the gospel. Paul writes that many of you in this city, you turn from idols to worship the true and the living God. You see, God called you through our gospel. Paul calls the gospel our gospel. It's so real. It's the only message we have. It's a living thing. It's not just something we're doing religiously, but this is a part of our life. The gospel is our life. He says the gospel is ours, but the call is God's. We preach the gospel, but we can't call a man. We share the gospel. We make it known to sinners. We have a desire to share it and to bring sinners in, but only God can call a sinner. You see, the Bible is very clear that sinners are dead in their sin. They actually can't hear. They are very like a real dead man. They cannot respond. They don't have the power to respond. They don't have the power or capability to walk or to live this life. It takes a supernatural call. But God always uses a messenger. We are told a very interesting story in 2 Samuel in chapter 18 about two messengers. Two men, one message. Two men, one had a message, the other didn't, but both wanted to run. They are types of Christians filled with zeal who want to tell people about Jesus Christ. Listen to the story. We're actually told about Job, the general in the army. He is leading the army in the battlefield. King David is back in Jerusalem waiting for the report of the battle. Job is there, and here is the crisis crunch of the battle. They're actually fighting Absalom, who is David's oldest son. They're there on the battlefield fighting Absalom. And here in the midst of the battle, it says in verse 19, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." Here he is, a young man, saying, "I want to run. I want to go tell the king. I want to run with the message." But in verse 20 it says, "Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day. Thou shalt bear it another day." It's good that you want to run with the message. It's good that you want to go running off with it. But he says, yes, it's good, it's in your heart. Yes, you are a messenger, but you are not ready today. You're not ready to run with this. He says, just you tarry here for a bit. And he says, I'll get somebody else to go. In verse 21 it says, "Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what," and notice this, "what thou hast seen." So he tells one man, not today, you're not going. Oh yes, I'll use you someday. Yes, I'll send you someday with a message, but not today. You just wait here with me. Joab was saying, look, I know what warfare is. I'm a general in the army. I'm David's greatest general. Just you stay put where I can keep an eye on you. Yes, God is preparing you. God is making you ready. But I tell you, what are you going to do? You're not ready to go in the way that you want to go. You think that you're ready to run out there. You're not ready. But he does say to Cushi, he's a general in the army. He knows who can run. He knows who can't. Now, Ahimaaz and Cushi both had good legs. If you ask Ahimaaz, how are your legs? They're brilliant. I can run up and down the hill as fast as any man. I have zeal. I have faith. I have been praying. I am ready to do it. I have never been more ready. I don't think I'll ever be more ready than I am at this point. But the general knows best. He says to Cushi, listen, go tell the king what thou hast seen. He knows that Cushi not only has zeal, but he has an experience. He has seen something. He understands something. And he has a message. Out of what he has seen, it has birthed a message that he is ready to run with. And it says Cushi bowed himself unto Job. He was in submission. He was willing to obey. And it says he ran. In verse 22, it says, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but Howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. Here he is, please let me run, let me go. I want to run, I want to go with the message. I want to go and tell David the news. Please let me go. He's here begging the general. I just want to run, I just want to go. I just want to, the excitement's too much. I feel I can't just sit here until I die. I want to go and share the message. Let me run after Cushi. And Job, probably getting tired of all of this urgency and going, he's not going to listen to me. The boy isn't going to listen to me. There's only one way to deal with this. He says, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? Oh yes, I know you know things, but you're not ready. I know that you're being prepared, but you're not ready. And verse 29 says, and the king said, and it says after this, it says, Joab tells him, run. And we actually read in these verses that this young man, remember, the other one, Cushi's got a head start on him. He's about 100 metres, maybe 200 metres, and he's running at a great speed. Well, this young man, now he gets to going. He outruns Cushi, and he runs probably, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 miles. They are running a massive distance. And here's David waiting on news of the warfare. He's here with the soldiers, and the watchman says, look, I see someone running. It actually looks like Amihaz. Those strong legs, that long stride. He is running at a great speed. But look, there's another runner. There's Cushi coming. The first young man arrives there at the king. David says, so what's the news from the battlefield? He says, well, I'm not totally sure. There was a commotion. I saw something. But what's the news? I don't know. Well, you just stand there. And they wait for Cushi. Cushi comes running in. He has the message. He has seen. He has a real experience. He knows what he's saying. What am I saying? There are messengers. We are called to carry this message. Some people want to run too early. They have zeal. They have everything. But they're not clear on the message. There's many people on the streets preaching the gospel. They shouldn't be allowed out the front door of the church. They're saying sinner's prayer. Say after me. They're arguing theology. They're using the wisdom of this world. But they have not yet learned the power of the call of God. You're only meant to preach this gospel. You're meant to have a real experience of this gospel. You've got to understand this gospel. And you better know it's not in your arguments, or you'll change that message to get somebody in. You'll broaden the gateway. You'll broaden the pathway. You'll change the message. You'll lower the standard of holiness. You'll put the cross to the side. You'll say you can get in here as long as he is your savior. We'll deal with lordship later. You see, you can be saved, love God, have great zeal, but the message you preach is not sufficient for the king. Since we want to be ready, because in our going and preaching, there is going to come a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. If you're discouraged about your preaching, you've told people, you've witnessed, and you're discouraged, it's because you're looking at yourself. That's hard for me to hear. That's hard for you to hear. But we turn in on ourselves and begin to draw back because we've used the utmost of our energy, the greatest arguments, our strongest prayers, and when nothing happens, we throw our hands up with despair, or we set the tracks aside, saying, I have done everything. It's when you have done everything, God begins. Saints, don't draw back. It's not of you. It's not my job to save souls in Limerick City. I cannot change one life. I hope you know it by now. I told you it a year and a half ago. I'm telling you again. I cannot save. I don't have wisdom. I don't have power. It's not my job. My job is to stir your hearts to make sure we're together. We're going to preach this gospel. It is our gospel. We need to run, but the power is of Him. Only He can do the saving. Do you know what it does when you learn this? It takes the onus off you and it puts the focus back on God. It gives Him His place in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. You're not going to get someone saved by a sinner's prayer or saying, A, B, C, say this after me. We'll kill ourselves, exhaust ourselves in that. But there is a God who can come down in this city and transform it in a moment. Absolutely do I believe it? I believe it, saints, with all my heart. You see, the power is in the divine call, not in the eloquence of our preaching. Not that we say all the right words. We preach the cross. We preach repentance. But the power is in the gospel when God calls a sinner or invites a sinner through it supernaturally. We can speak to the ear. God speaks to the heart. We preach to everybody. God speaks to specific individuals. It says in Romans chapter 8, sorry, it says in Matthew 20 verse 16, many are called but few are chosen. Many are called. Many hear the outward call, but they're not chosen. They're not changed. They don't respond. But yet many hear the call. Many think they're on their way to heaven. Many think they are good and righteous, but they haven't been chosen of God. You see, responding to the call is our responsibility. The choosing is God's. And there are people who say, I'm called. I have heard the call, but they've never been chosen. God has not done a supernatural work in their life. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you're born again tonight, one of the titles that you have, not only are you redeemed, not only are you chosen, you are the called. Peter actually writes, he says, make your call an election sure. Don't you worry about whether you're chosen. Just make sure you know you've been called. You want to settle it in your heart and go, I have received a divine invitation. Not with outward ear. Not just preaching in a meeting. Not just in the environment of the church. But God has called me in a very personal, inward, intimate way. I am sure. Could you have been called and you have doubts? Can a real Christian have doubts about where they are? Absolutely. And that's why Peter says, make your calling sure. Make it concrete. Settle it in your heart, or you're always going to be up and down, in and out. Am I not? Does He love me? Does He not love me? Settle that calling. Amen. Paul actually goes further in Romans 8, and he says in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate. What comes first? Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Notice these three things here. Predestination, that's in the past. To predestinate means before, to set the final destiny. So before you set the final destiny, before what? Before creation. We're dealing with this love that came out of the heart of God. We're dealing with this desire for you that came out of the heart of God. Before anything began, God predestinated you. The word predestinate means to settle the final destiny. Well, is this about some theological choice? No. Verse 29, the verse before, says that He did predestinate us. In other words, to set the final destiny. What is the final destiny? To be conformed to the image of the Son. Predestination has everything to do with making a Christian more like Jesus. If predestination is at work in our life, God has a plan in the circumstances of your life, in the troubles, in the temptations, in the battles, in everything. He has a plan to change you and make you like Jesus, to change your whole life. God has a plan in it. And I can assure you, many of the things you fight against are actually in God's plan to break you and make you more like Jesus. If He answered all the prayers we prayed, we'd become proud and arrogant. I can assure you, we would destroy ourselves, because there'd be no trials, no failure, no troubles, no heartache, no confusion, no dark nights of the soul. None of that would be in it. All it would be is skipping on hilltops in the joy of summer, wouldn't it be? And there's no growth in it. But God has predestinated, made this plan. God the Father done this in eternity past. And notice, those who were predestinated in time, He calls. And those whom He calls, He justifies. Notice that the calling is different than the justification. The calling comes after predestination, but before justification. What is justification? It is to be justified in the blood of the Lamb. It is to be made righteous in the blood of the Lamb. It's that experience when God makes you holy, forgives all your sin, and washes you. And notice here that a divine call comes before you're justified by faith. Before you're actually justified by faith, He calls you. It takes this call. If this call didn't come to you, you'd never believe. If this call didn't come to you, you wouldn't be born again. You'd never be justified. It takes a supernatural call. It is God who predestinates. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. So this word call, it's something that only God can do. I can preach to a sinner, but that isn't the call being dealt with here. There is a call absolutely of God, and it comes in the midst of preaching. It is Him at work in the midst of us being faithful to preach. We know the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1, and you hath He quickened. The word quickened means to make alive. Every sinner is dead. Oh no, I'm alive. I can see, I can feel, I can smell, I can hear. What do you mean I'm dead? You're dead to God. Amen. Ever speak to a sinner, he says, I'm good. That shows you're dead. Amen. Oh, I believe in everything. I'm going to heaven. I'm sure I'll be fine when I die. No, you're dead in your sin. Amen. Oh, well, I'll try harder. I'll try more. No, that's a sign that you are dead. It's a symptom. You know, when I see someone with spots all over their face, I'll think twice about shaking their hand. Those spots mean something is going on in that body. There's something wrong in that body. I don't know what it is, but there's sure a sign of it. You might have measles. You might have chicken pox. You might have 100 other things. But I'm telling you, the sign is there that there's something in your body. It's the same with being dead in your sin. There are signs that someone is dead in their sins. The Bible says here in Ephesians 2 that God quickeneth. The word means to make alive those who were dead. If you're born again, you are once dead. You needed an experience where you were once dead, but God makes you alive. How does He do this? How does He make a man who's dead in his sin come alive? How does He make a man who hates the gospel or doesn't believe in God or is an evolutionist? How does He make someone into someone who loves God with all of their heart and believes every story of the Bible? How does He do this? Yeah. And it's as real as raising a man from a dead. We look at a sinner and we go, we shake our head. Of course, we're too theologically sound to share with each other always. But we look at them and say, well, I've given them 100 tracts and I've prayed for them for 2 years and I've told them a testimony. I am worn out. It's impossible they're dead. It took you some time to find that out, didn't it? We look at the person, we've expended all our energy and we say, they're dead. They don't want to believe. Of course they don't. They're dead in their sin.
Amen.
They don't understand. Of course they don't. They're dead in their sin. They're a dead man. They're not alive.
Yes.
Only a living Christian can believe this.
Yes.
They don't believe in creation. What am I going to do? I'll get 10 more Ken Ham books. And I believe in Ken Ham books. Been looking at some recently. Get more Ken Ham books. Now, this will persuade them. You know, after the 90s, I thought nobody could believe in evolution after the 90s. The teaching reached its apex. The teaching was phenomenal. The DVDs, the audio messages, the presentation that hit the internet. I thought, how can anyone be an atheist? Over the past few years, there have been a whole comeback. And in the church as well, there's a new teaching where we can believe in God and we believe in evolution as well. This has risen up in the past 5 years. And I went, how can they, when we have such good teaching, such good material, such astounding arguments, why don't they believe? Because they're dead.
Amen.
They're dead in their sins. It takes a miracle, and often in the preaching of the gospel, the Lord is working in us to bring us to a place where we see it's going to take a miracle from God. When you have nothing else to say, when you've expended your energy, when you grow discouraged and thinking of speaking once more, when you almost say, what's the point? That is the time when God can bring a revelation to you that it's God, it's the call of God that raises up the dead. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Speaking about the physical resurrection. But before there's a physical resurrection, there has to be a spiritual resurrection. Jesus said, no man can come to me. There's plenty of Christian theologians in the sea. Oh yes, you can. You're born sinless. Some of them teach. Finney taught it. He says, you're born sinless. You're born perfect. I'd love to know where all these babies are and these little children. I'm still looking for them, but Mr. Finney said it. He said, they're born in a state of innocence, and it's only when they commit the first sin, they become sinners. Rubbish.
Yeah.
They were born dead. They're dead in their sin. They are lost. Jesus said, no man, no exception, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Without the strong work, none of us would come. And I will raise them up. This strong work involves the call of God. He brings an invitation to you. You never get saved without a personal invite. Would you go to Buckingham Palace? Would you stride up to the policeman and say, well, the Queen gave a general appeal, but this palace belonged to the people. I'm going to have a afternoon tea with Auntie Liz. I'm just going, just let me in here, constable. Can you imagine saying, oh well, of course, go on in. There's a general call. If I don't have a personal invitation and have it in my hand and say, Aunt Lizzie sent me a personal invitation saying, I want you, Keith Malcolmson, at Buckingham Palace at this time, and I want to sit with you and I want to talk with you. That's the only way I'm getting past the police, isn't it? There's no way. And I want to assure you, I would not have the boldness to walk up to the gates of Buckingham Palace and say, I'm just going for afternoon tea. I wouldn't get very far. Yet many people rely on a general call. Many people say, I'm on my way to heaven. But God has never given them a personal invitation. They pick out a promise and say, well, I hope for the best. But God has never invited them or called them personally. You see, the Bible talks about salvation as a resurrection from the dead. The experience of salvation is you being supernaturally made alive. It's as real as a dead body suddenly being raised up. That's how real salvation is. In Colossians, we are called those who have risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Oh, I thought it was my faith. Faith is a gift.
Yeah.
Oh, but the repentance is mine. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. You see, even our faith is an operation of God drawing us, wooing us, desiring us to come and to bring us to a place of faith. We are risen by an operation of God in our hearts who has raised us from the dead. It says, if ye be risen, then set your affections on things above. If you're really supernaturally raised up out of the grave of sin, then set all of your affections on things above, not on things of this world. In other words, if you are risen with Christ, then live like it, act like it, walk like it, speak like it. Many people in the church, they are dead men trying to act like Christians. It would be like a dead body. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, we bring in a dead man. The smell would get a bit bad after a while. And we prop him up. And we put makeup on him. Who's good at makeup? Bring that makeup in. Do a job on him before anyone comes in the door. Here, put a new coat on him. Put a new shirt. Spray a load of deodorant on him. Isn't Jimmy looking good this week? Jimmy, you're smelling good this week. Jimmy is dead. And yet I believe our churches are filled with many who are dead in their sin. They've never had a supernatural work. They've not had that call of God calling them out of the grave. Supernaturally. Do you remember the prodigal son? In Luke chapter 15, 24, when he returns home, remember he was away from the Father. Remember he was lost to the Father. Remember he was out sinning, living his own life. Listen to what it says. The Father throws a party because the Son is in. The Son has come home. The Son is back. Listen to what he says. For this, my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. His son was breathing. His son was in that other land. He could smell, he could eat, he could talk, he could communicate, he felt, he desired. But he was dead in his sin because he was away from the Father. There was no relationship. He wasn't in the Father's house anymore. He was dead, he was lost. But thank God, God found him. It was a work of God allowing him to get to the place of impossibility. Let the money run out. Let the friends disappear. Let him get to a place where he's going to eat pig's food. He'll be coming back running. I believe God does this to many people. He'll let them get to a place where their past remedy, it is impossible. They come to the end of themselves. Now they're ready to get saved.
Yeah.
Do you know what you do with a drowning man? If a man falls in the river and he can't swim, don't you step in and try and help him unless you're a professional. You know, all the greatest lifesavers, lifeguards, the greatest, strongest swimmers, what they say is, just hold back, get in the water, stay about 10 feet from him. Can you imagine he's throwing his arms around? He's saying, don't you care about me? I'm going to drown. Help me, help me. And here's the lifeguard holding back. You know why? Too much life in him.
Yeah.
Wait till he gets to the end. When all of that's expended. Now I can save him.
Yeah.
Do you know God's the same? Even we working on some people. We do everything. I'm determined to get this person saved. Do you know what God's waiting? Sometimes for us to wear out. And we move from all of our ability to his ability. Not us calling them, but him calling them supernaturally. Not us persuading them emotionally and in their will, but God now raising them from the dead. Sometimes he has to wait till we reach the end. Many years ago, I used to pray for all my relatives, had different people to pray for in every day, different things every day of the week. And this day, I had prayed for someone for so long, a family member, I had prayed consistently, faithfully, earnestly, and nothing. And this day, I'm sad to say it, many years ago, I put a line through the name. I ought to be embarrassed even to say it. She got saved the next day. Keith Malcolmson gave up. God stepped in and brought her in by means that I couldn't have imagined. Be very careful on relying on yourself rather than it being God. God works in all these things, you know. God is working in our hearts now. God knew that we needed to be here this year and a half, working on issues, bringing us to a place where when God moves, we're not going to touch the glory. God has always sent revivals to small groups, small churches, small individuals. Most of the men, women who are used in revival had no ministries before. Nobody would come to hear them preach. Evan Roberts went home to his hometown. He went round several chapters or churches in that community asking the ministers, "Will you let me have a youth meeting?" 6 out of 7 said no. But he did find one that would allow him to preach to the youth. Wouldn't let him preach to the church. Nobody wanted to hear Evan Roberts. 1 year later, everybody worldwide knows who Evan Roberts is. I want to tell you, that wasn't man. Amen. There was a man. Do you know, if you read about his life, you read about him waking up in the middle of the night and he's weeping and he's broken and he's saying, "Oh God, your church is a failure. This nation is going to hell. We're not seeing anybody saved." Evan Roberts was saying this. He says, "Your church, the churches I'm in, they have failed." Time for God to work. Church, don't you give up. Amen. We are on the edge of some of the greatest days because they're the darkest days. And if God doesn't come to his church now, it's over with. Amen. Everything is getting in place. But he's going to come one last time to the church. Let me just share here the story of Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But let's for a few moments just take this as a type of someone getting born again. Lazarus being raised from the dead is a picture, a type. And it's a means to instruct us of how somebody gets born again who's dead in their sins, but they get raised up. In John chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus." And the name Lazarus actually means "whom God helps." Here is a man who nobody else can help. His sister Mary can't help him. His sister Martha can't help him. People in the community can't help him. Help is going to have to come from outside of all of that. They love him, but they can't help him. They're there doing everything they know, but they can't really help him. It says in John 11:1, "Now this man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." This is his two sisters. They live in the little village of Bethany, a place that Christ came to often. Mary and Martha loved Jesus with all of their heart. They are pictures or types of believers like you and I. You are Mary, you are Martha, we are. That's exactly what we're like. This church is like Bethany. But we have a brother, a beloved brother, who's sick unto death. We are watching his sickness that is going to kill him. We are going, if only the Master could be here, if only Jesus could be here, he could help him. Look how sick he is. We can hardly revive him. He's in and out of consciousness, the sweat. He can't get out of bed. We don't know what to do. We know he can be saved. We're doing everything. We're laboring. And it actually says that Mary and Martha sent for Jesus. They sent for him to come urgently because they know Jesus can help this man. This is a picture of them praying. They are praying. They're earnest. They care about him. They know he'll die without help. The only one who can help is Dr. Jesus. They are crying out for help. They want God to move in this life. So they send a message to Jesus. And the message they send is, "Him whom you love is sick." We know you love him. We have no doubt about that. That's how we know you want to help him. You do love him. I know that you're a God of love. I know you're a Christ of love. That's why we're sending for you. That's why we're praying, God, because we know you love our loved ones. We know that you love sinners. We know that you desire them to be saved. That's why we're praying. That's why we're asking. That's why we're here doing everything to keep them alive and to reach them with the gospel. We are doing all that we know to do, but we need you to come and do a miracle.
Amen.
It says in verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus does love us. Here we are in this work of evangelism. We're praying, we're laboring, we're working with this man. We love him. He's our brother. He's a member of our family. He's somebody we work with. He's somebody on the street. We love him, but Jesus loves him, and Jesus loves us. Jesus works in all these things. He's working in you as much as he is in them. You're trying to reach them, saying they're the one in need. Jesus is working in your heart just as much. In verse 11 it said, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, and it says Jesus waited 2 days. He delayed 2 days. He gets the message. He delays. Jesus, I thought you were going there today. No. Peter, unpack the bags. We're staying 2 more days. They don't know what's going on. Jesus deliberately tarries. He knows it's urgent. He knows the man's going to die. What does he do? Is he heartless with Mary and Martha? Doesn't he care? Maybe he doesn't love them. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he didn't get the request. Oh yes, he got it all. He loves Mary and Martha. But he says, no, unpack the bag, settle down. We're staying here 2 more nights.
Yeah.
We're not going to answer that request. We're staying here. And by the time we get there, it will be me. There had to be something happen in Mary's heart and Martha's heart before he could answer. God was working as much in their hearts as he was going to work in Lazarus's life. But he had to bring Mary and Martha to the end of themselves where it was beyond them. If he would have come and healed Lazarus in the sickness, they would have very much been a part of it. And of course, praise God, they were involved. But they would have thought, thank God we called him. Thank God we prayed. Thank God we are here. Or Lazarus would be in the grave. No, it's going to get to the place where you're going to know it's God and nothing of you.
Yeah.
When he sends revival, when he saves your loved one, you're going to say, this is absolutely God. I have no glory in it. He has all of the glory.
Amen.
Eventually, Jesus leaves with his disciples as they're walking towards Bethany. He says to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The disciples turn to him and say, unto him, well, if he's sleeping, that's good, isn't he? Isn't it a good thing if he sleeps? They didn't understand what he was saying. Jesus said, no, he's sleeping and I'm going to wake him up. Why wake him up? It's good that he sleeps. So Jesus had to be more clear. He says, let me tell you, Lazarus is dead. You see, what he's trying to show Mary and Martha is, this isn't just that he's asleep or that he's sick. Oh, well, our loved one is sick. The drugs is a sign of sickness. Alcohol is a sickness. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says alcohol addiction is sin.
Amen.
Oh, but we're not responsible for it. We are victims. No, it's sin. I know they don't say that out there. Psychology tells you something else. Says you're just a victim. And you can't help yourself. And you shouldn't take the responsibility. You're just a poor victim. No, you're a sinner.
Amen.
You're dead in your sin. And only Christ can help you. And this is what the Bible teaches. Lazarus is dead. He's not just sick. They're not just sick. They are dead in their sins. And neither are they asleep. Sometimes we'll just give them a shake and then they'll believe. Yo! Wake up! Boo! We start doing all the strategies of evangelism.
Yeah.
The Romans wrote, use the law, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, there you're a sinner. So what? Ray Comfort, it might work for him, it doesn't work for you. And you go, what do I do now? We try everything. You're going to find out they're dead in their sin.
Amen.
It says in verse 19, many of the Jews, religious people, came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. They couldn't help Lazarus, but they could comfort. What does the word comfort mean? It means to console, sympathize, or to relate to. Here they come saying, we understand. Yes, they're a rebel against God. We know you've tried everything. Well, that's their choice. They're out there. They don't want this. Any of yous wanted this? Were all of you so spiritual that yous were never rebels against God? Who hated the things of God and hated to be told you're a sinner? Were all of you so spiritual from you got born in the crib? Here's all the Jews coming around, sympathizing. Mary, Martha, we understand. Mary, Martha, you know, that's all the world can do is sympathize with us. I'm going to tell you, Jesus can raise the dead.
Amen.
People, and even us together, I can sympathize with you over someone. He can raise them from the dead.
Amen.
I can encourage you. I can say, just keep praying. Keep doing what you're doing. Give them another gospel tract. But Jesus will supernaturally raise them up. He can call them into life. Jesus said to his disciples, he's dead. He's not sick. He's not asleep. He is dead and I'm going to wake him.
Whoa.
It says in verse 21... that when he gets there, Martha says unto him, Jesus, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If only you got here. I think last year we could have reached him with the gospel, but not this year. I just thought last July, they're going to get saved. Now their heart is opening up. It seemed like they're so close and it's gone. They're so hard now. We missed our opportunity. Jesus, if only you'd made it last July. If only you'd changed them last July. If only you got them when they're sitting in the meetings. Now they're not here. No chance. Really. Really. Here's Mary and Martha saying, if only you'd been here. But Jesus says unto them, your brother will rise again. Martha actually says to him, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will do. She doesn't believe, really in her mind and heart, she doesn't believe he can walk out of the tomb. But she does believe God answers prayer. She is holding him and saying, I can't bring myself to re-believe he's going to be raised up. But I know that God will answer your prayers. I know that you can do anything. I have this faith in you. And yet I look at Lazarus and I can't believe he'll ever be alive again. I can't do it. I'm caught between two things. I do believe, but I don't believe. I have faith, but I have unbelief. It seems so utterly impossible, yet I believe you're a God who works in impossibilities. I am caught in these two things. I'm in a dilemma. This is where Mary and Martha were. It was beyond impossible. Here are both of them in the same condition. And listen to what Jesus says to her. And Jesus said unto her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh yes, we believe there's going to be a rising up from the dead. We believe in the physical, literal, visible resurrection of the dead in the last days. We believe in it. Jesus, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm not giving you a teaching on end days. I'm not putting it off to the future. I'm not giving you an eschatological teaching. I am telling you who I am. I'm telling you about my power and what I can do right now in your brother's life.
Amen.
I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me. So he's not talking about physical resurrection. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How can you believe if you're dead? How can a dead man believe in God? And he goes further and says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this, Mary and Martha? Do you believe me? Yes, we believe in the resurrection last day. I'm not saying that. I am the resurrection life. I am here. Do you know, he says, take me to the town. No point trying to do a Bible theological lesson. Just take me to the tomb. At least you're praying, you're believing, but you think it's impossible. Do you think that sort of unbelief stopped Jesus from raising Lazarus? Did it? Here they are saying, we do believe, we're praying, but I cannot bring myself. Do you think that's the unbelief that stops him working? Do you think that battle of faith and unbelief, that God stands back and says, you need a perfect, absolute faith before I'll move? Don't you know he works with us in our situations and our prayers? It says when he come to the tomb, he actually looked at them weeping. He looked at Mary, Martha and the others, and he began to weep. The shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. And the others said, look how he loved them. Tears are a sign of love. Jesus knows he's going to do a miracle, but he still feels. Don't you know he knows everything he's going to do in this city and in your life and in your family and in this church? He knows everything, but he is still moved. It wouldn't matter if in 1 year's time we were going to be sitting here with 10,000 or 100. He still feels for our battles and our struggles and our fights. He still cares. Christ wept over Lazarus and over Mary and Martha. He still weeps over you and I. He's a Christ who's moved with compassion. He is not unfeeling. He sees the struggles we go through, the hopelessness, the fight of faith. He is moved by it, saints. He cares about us here. Look at Jesus. He is standing at the grave and he tells them. He doesn't do it. He says, move the stone away. I want you to move the stone. That's our responsibility. Immediately come the argument. But Master, he stinks. Don't you know what he's like? Don't you know the mess of his life? You do not want to get close to him. He stinks. If he didn't stink as bad, maybe we'd do it. But he stinks bad. He is dead. 4 days dead. It is impossible. Lord, we're glad you're here, but it is impossible. We've done everything. And if we move that stone, he stinks. If we get close to him, if we get close in on that, we'll get hurt. We'll get disappointed. We are going to smell the stench of death, spiritual death. We are going to, it's unbearable. I don't want to be that close. I've given them the tract. I've said a little prayer for them. I've told them once. You need to get a lot closer than that, I can assure you. He says, take that stone away. You're going to smell it for sure. You're going to know how dead they are before they live again. Jesus told them to roll the stone away. Then listen, in verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What a voice. Do you know, the old preacher, he once said, he said, he had to say Lazarus or all of the graves would have opened. He would have got hundreds of people standing up if he would have just said, come forth. He had to say Lazarus. Do you know, this is the call, the invitation of God. Jesus is speaking to a dead man who's dead. There's no life. He cannot respond. The call is personal, not general. He's speaking to Lazarus. He's saying, Lazarus, come forth. Man. I'm not debating. I'm not arguing. I'm commanding you to come forth. Yes. Every time Christ calls a sinner, all he says is, come follow me. No explanation, no argument. Come follow me. Yes, Master, there's a power in that call. All he has to do is say, come, and I'll leave the nets behind. I'll leave everything behind. You see, the call of God is personal. It is also powerful. It raises the dead. It's effectual. When Jesus steps into a life, they will arise. He's not arguing, he's telling. He's commanding. He's empowering. It's him who makes a dead man alive. It says, and he that was dead came forth. It's a miracle, saints. This is the call, the resurrection of the dead. This dead man, Lazarus, came forth. Do you know what he's doing? He's not walking, he's hopping. They've bound him, haven't they? That was the work of man. Everything because of his death, because of his dead spiritual state, all of this stuff is around him. It's the consequence of his dead, stinky state. They've maybe perfumed him, but he stinks. Do you know what Jesus says next? Looking at him, it says that this dead man was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Christ done the miracle in raising him. You can't do anything with a sinner until Christ saves him. You're not going to get them cleaned up. No point teaching them whatever. No point educating them. No point baptizing them. No point. There's nothing for them. We need a miracle for Christ. But as soon as that happens, Christ says, loose him. Loose his hands. You see, he can't work. A miracle, he's born again, but now his hands have to be released that he can work. His feet need to be released that he can walk. His head needs to be uncovered. That veil on him. He doesn't understand everything when he's born again. He doesn't see clearly. He doesn't perceive everything. That's why the church is here. Now it is time for us to disciple him, to teach him, to encourage him, to pray for him, to exhort him. That's why the church is here. Christ raises the dead. Now it's up to us to get rid of all of that stuff that's hindering him. This is the miracle of God. Praise God. I'll never forget in 2001, walking into Lorigancho prison. 6,000 men. It was called by ABC in America the worst prison in the world. 6,000 convicted men. Every week someone got murdered in there. Every week men were raped in that prison. 50% of them walked about naked. 90% were on crack cocaine. They had it all smuggled in. This was hell on earth. The prison guards never went into the inner sanctuary of that prison. It was too dangerous. They stood in their outer boundary with their guns behind the wire. The prisoners roamed about there half like animals. I was there 4 years later. When we walked in there, guards can go anywhere. Everybody is dressed. Most of that drugs problem is gone. We went into a small room with all of the elders. 2,000 of those 6,000 men are born again. Amen. Filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, praying, fast, and seeking the Lord. It's a church only 4 years old. And I'm going, it's revival. I walk in there, we're in a room. All the elders gathered. White shirts. They've got their trousers on, their nice shoes. And they stand one after another, weeping, saying, when we first heard the gospel, we couldn't even wash our body, never mind clothe ourselves. But Jesus came and raised us from the dead. I sat there looking at these men, going, these are mature men of God. This was the most free church I'd ever been in my entire life, ever, ever. I'd never been in a church quite like this. These men were some of the worst in it. In those days, we went down the road to Castro, 700 men in it. These were the worst terrorists in the country. From the Shining Path, 700 people, many of the murders. Some of the men in there used to send children into the police station with explosives tied in around their body to blow up the police station. That's what these men were like. And amongst this 700 prisoners, 300 were born again. Wow. That first day in there, Brother Pete turned to me and he says, well, son, welcome to your baptism of fire. You're preaching first out in those yards. I'll never forget the day standing there, looking up, all these prisoners hanging out. They're over here in the courtyard pumping weights. They're everywhere, these men. And at my shoulder stood two men who were born again, the leaders in that prison. One of them had been the chief professor of Lima University of Peru. Here he is. He was recruiting young men into the Shining Path. He was the top university man in there. He was a sinner, But when he got in that prison, he got born again. The other man was a member of the Shining Path. These two men, I said, I'm not worthy to stand here and preach the gospel. I went, what a miracle. Christ came to this prison and raised the dead. Saints, he's real. He is real. He is real. If we don't believe he can move in Limerick, then we're looking at ourselves. When all the doubts and the fears flood in on us, and it does, doesn't it? Surely it floods in. It's because we have yet to come to that place where we say he is able to revive a nation. Ezekiel, go preach that valley of dry bones. Lord, go to that valley and preach to the bones and command them to stand up a mighty army. Lord, they're dead. Look at the valley of dry bones. They're dead. There's no flesh. They're scorched. I mean, Lord, at least if the muscle and the bone and the muscles were there and the ligaments, it's gone. You prophesy. You preach to the dead bones and I'll move. And out of that valley will arise a mighty, exceeding army. The army of God. I want to see it in Ireland. Oh God, before you send your son, just give us one revival in Ireland that's going to shock us and going to astound us. As out of the valley of dead bones arise a mighty church, a militant church that's going to re-evangelize Europe. And that's my heart's prayer and desire. Please stand with me. Hallelujah. Oh, we magnify you. We bless you, wonderful Savior. Oh my God, we call on you. My God, we're like Mary and Martha. My God, we have ups and downs. Sometimes we don't believe, sometimes we do. We're praying, we're holding on to you. Nor God, yet it seems so impossible. My God, we have done everything. We've preached, we've witnessed, we've given out the tracts, we provided a spiritual home. But my God, we need a miracle from heaven. My God, will you work in our hearts? Bring us to the end of our pride, our arrogance, our selfishness. Bring us to the end of ourselves where we're going to literally move into you. My God, we need